We're in Acts chapter 15 this morning, so let's be opening our Bibles there, and we'll be reading that chapter again, Acts 15, and you'll recall that Galatians 2, the first 10 or so verses are a parallel of this account. Paul speaking some maybe 8 to 10 years later to the churches of Galatia and describing the purpose for which he went up to Jerusalem and the things that were accomplished there. So, Acts chapter 15. Let's go ahead and begin reading there, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will set it up. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to us, or to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And we'll stop there at this point and make a few comments here. You recall, if we were to look at this chapter here, it really begins in the setting of Antioch, where there is conflict. Teachers have come from Jerusalem teaching that you must be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. And then the church determines to send to Jerusalem Paul and Barnabas. And we also read last week in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul says he went up by revelation. So more than just some men's opinion about whether Paul should go up to Jerusalem to discuss this matter, the Holy Spirit, in some way by revelation, God sent Paul to Jerusalem. And then they had this meeting in Jerusalem, which it seems consists of at least two. In chapter 15 and verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and they reported all things that God had done with them. That seems to be one meeting. And then some of the sect of the Pharisees rose up, pushing this teaching that they were dealing with. But then in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that he met privately with some who were of reputation. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, "I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Anyway, it does appear that there was this private meeting. We discussed that a little bit last week in verse 6. And then the whole multitude is present to hear Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James appeal to them, present arguments to them about this matter. And they come to a conclusion. James leads them to a conclusion, and they write a letter, send it off. That letter, as with any teaching of the gospel, should create joy, should create encouragement. You can imagine the relief in Antioch. Antioch, the church in Antioch, was composed of both Jew and Gentile. It would be a relief to the Gentiles to receive this letter when teachers had previously come and troubled them and unsettled their souls. So they've now received the truth. They have the truth from Barnabas and Paul, but here they have this letter that's correcting the teaching that these teachers from Judea had brought. And then we have a division that occurred over John Mark and the second journey, and we'll talk about that later. As I mentioned a week or two ago, my approach on this chapter was to try to get through the chapter somewhat at a higher level, and then I want to go back today and start looking at some of the argumentation that is being used by Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, and what that teaches us about how to determine what God wants us to be doing today, some 2,000 years later than this event. Does anyone have any thoughts before we then pick up in this chapter? Yes, John?
You mentioned about the encouragement of the Gentiles. I would think not the Jews that were making trouble, but the other Jews, the Christian Jews, their brothers in Christ, would have been encouraged too, because they wouldn't sit there and have that tendency or that temptation to think bad about their brethren, the Gentile brethren.
Yes, that's right. And so that would have created great unity in the church in Antioch, wouldn't it? And that's what the Word of God does, creates unity when we stick to it. And so that's a good point, John. Any other thoughts? So last week we talked about how Peter appealed to the... He made an argument based on the things that occurred with him and the household of Cornelius, and how that the Holy Spirit had been given to them just as he had been given to us, he says, and I believe he's speaking of the apostles. But God, who knows the heart, verse 8, acknowledged them, the Gentiles, particularly Cornelius and his household, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. When we were in chapter 10 and 11, the thing that we noted about the Holy Spirit being given to Cornelius' household that was like what the apostles had was not that they received all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all miraculous gifts or anything like that, but that the administration of that miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit came from where? Not this, not through the laying on of the apostles' hands, but it came directly from heaven, just as in the beginning in Acts chapter 2. And I believe Peter is bringing out, again, that point here, that the Holy Spirit, God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us in that manner. We'll talk about some of that again here in a bit, but the conclusion then reached by Peter, and actually Peter's long had this conclusion. He preached to them, he baptized them in the name of the Lord, and they were saved, those Gentiles. Peter knows this already. Peter's trying to get the church to understand this. In fact, Peter has already been to Jerusalem some years prior, after the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 11, and explained this to some Jews who contended with him that he had gone in and ate with uncircumcised men. And he's already explained to them what happened, and those that he had talked to had already come to the conclusion that God has granted repentance to life to the Gentiles. Peter doesn't need to prove anything to himself here, but he's trying to get the church to see the answer. We'll talk more about how he's doing that after a bit. Paul and Barnabas, in like manner, they've started a journey that began as a Jewish mission. Do you remember where they went first on this journey? The island of Cyprus. And they went into the synagogues. And they went into the synagogues. And even when they got into Antioch of Pisidia, they went into the synagogues. But the Jews turned against them and they said, what? Oh, we now go to the Gentiles. And this mission turned into more of a Gentile mission. We see that in Lystra, for example, where Paul and Barnabas are speaking to an idolatrous people, Gentile people. And anyway, Paul and Barnabas are declaring to the church, to the multitude, how many signs and wonders, miracles that God has worked through their hands among the Gentiles. And of course, the inference there and what they are implying is God would not confirm our message, which did not include circumcision to the Gentiles. God would not confirm that message if it weren't true. God confirms through the Holy Spirit and through the miraculous measures back then. He confirms the truth through those. He doesn't confirm error or lies. He confirmed the truth. James, who is a pillar then, described it, I believe, as a pillar, but James is a member of that church there. This isn't James the Apostle. James the Apostle, the brother of John, that James, is already dead. Acts chapter 12. Killed by the sword by Herod. This is James, most likely the Lord's brother, the one who wrote the epistle of James. And James speaks up, and he starts by talking about how that God at first visited the Gentiles, as Simon says, just as Peter said, God has brought the gospel, sent the gospel to the Gentiles and chosen out of them a people for his name. And he says there are direct statements in Old Testament scripture that say this thing, that say this is the way it is going to be, that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles. And that's to happen after the Christ is raised to sit on his throne. Perhaps we'll have more to say about that, but in verse 16 in a bit, verse 16, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. We might have alluded to this last week, but the gospel going to the Gentiles is contingent upon what then? About what's that?
The Jews refusing.
Well, we see that in Acts 13, yes, the Jews were refusing. And in this scripture, it's contingent upon God rebuilding the tabernacle of David, which is talking about the Christ being raised to sit up on the throne of David, not literally, but to sit on David's throne. And so just mark it down that the premillennialist who says that Christ is not reigning on his throne, I don't know why he preaches to Gentiles. Because that's got to happen first before the gospel goes to the Gentiles, per Old Testament scripture. Can that be violated? The scripture cannot be broken, as we read in other places. The scripture cannot be broken. It's true. And so, anyway, James appeals to an Old Testament scripture that would say the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And the implication, again, is it's going to the Gentiles without the law of Moses, without circumcision or binding of any of that. James states a conclusion there. Known to God from eternity are all his works, verse 18, and therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Trouble them about what? We should not trouble them about circumcision or the law of Moses, keeping anything of that. But then he does say, he says, but we should write to them and tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And then he says, because, in verse 21, because Moses, or for Moses, has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city. I believe what James is saying is that those who knew the law of Moses and those who were Jews have been taught to abstain from sexual immorality. They've been taught under the law to abstain from eating blood, from things strangled, things, animals that were killed, but the blood was left in them and not drained. And they've been taught about idolatry. I mean, this was part of the Decalogue. And so they are to abstain from things, from idols, which would have the idea of abstain from things polluted by idols. Giving, you know, it's a whole other subject. It'd be fine to eat a piece of meat that was offered to an idol, but if you do it with the intention of giving the idol honor, then it was wrong, right? But so the Gentiles need to hear this. Why do they need to hear this? Because this is what they're coming out of. They need to hear that stuff. The Jews already know about this stuff, just by way of the law of Moses. The Gentiles are coming out of idolatry. And these are things of idolatry, of idolatrous nature to them. I believe, too, they're things that are applicable today, too. Obviously, abstaining from sexual immorality, abstaining from idolatry or giving attention to things that were offered to idols as if they are something, and things strangled and from blood, because this goes, Noah, when he came out of the ark, was told to abstain from things that had the blood still in them in Genesis 9 and verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. It seems to me, I know some brethren differ on this, but it seems to me the issue of blood and eating blood and things strangled, blood not drained, is not a law of Moses thing. It goes back before that. And the fact that it's included here to those coming out of idolatry, I don't know why it would not be true and applicable to us today, just in the same way. This brings up the point, you know, when someone is, we've all come out of something. I have a book at home from the 50s, I believe, called, the title of it is Why I Left. It's a series of sermons preached in a meeting by several men. Why I left the Baptist Church, why I left Catholicism. One of them is why I left the world. And so every one of us in here has left something. We've left the world, false religion, or whatever. And it's those things that we need to be warned about, especially to not fall back into. And I can see why that would then be included in such a letter as this. Does anyone have any thoughts on those verses? Another thing that's interesting in verse 21, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him. How was Moses preached? What was, when Moses was preached or taught, what was taught? The law of Moses. So does that help us understand that when someone preaches Jesus, what he's preaching? He's not just preaching about what he looked like, which we don't know, or all these. You're preaching about him and his plan and his truth and his law that he brought. And that's what was done with Moses. His law was taught when he was taught. And that's, I believe, seen in verse 21. So they put together a letter, and this letter is, as I understand it, would you say this is an inspired letter? The letter itself says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. These are things that this is truth in this letter. It's just as timeless truth as anything else in our New Testament, I believe, besides the fact that the Holy Spirit delivered to Luke the details of the letter to write down. You know, sometimes we think about Luke as a historian writing down events, maybe not in a great detail, but Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of the letter. That's pretty neat, isn't it? It's not, I don't believe, the only letter. There's another letter in this book to the Romans about how to deal with Paul. But think about how the Holy Spirit delivered the details of the letter, the actual letter written, the Holy Spirit delivered this to Luke to write down. And this letter is taken to the churches of where now? Antioch of Pisidia, or rather Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria, this is the Antioch that's 300 miles or so up along the coast in Syria. Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. That's getting up after you curve up there above where Tarsus is, and up they came up close to that area when they were on their first journey. They came around this way. But if you went up this way past Antioch, you could get into Cilicia. What is this? Why there? Because this teaching is, it's spreading. That's what false teaching can do. It spreads. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia years later. And what's the problem? What's the main problem he's dealing with there? This. So it's gotten into those churches where he and Barnabas went on their first journey. But anyway, this letter goes on and says, here's what they're solving. Some teachers had gone out from us. He said, we heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words. So these teachers have gone out from Jerusalem, and they make it clear, we didn't tell them to teach you this. We did not command them. We gave them no such command that they should go out and teach circumcision to the Gentiles as a requirement for salvation. We gave no such command. And there is an appeal to the silence of the Scriptures. We didn't tell them, don't go teach. We simply gave them no such command to do that. And so did they have authority to command circumcision from the Gentiles? No, they had no such authority because there was no such command given to them. We'll talk about that more when we delve in deeper into these arguments. But So they go ahead and write this letter, tells them to abstain from the things that were mentioned by James, and makes it clear that circumcision is not a requirement to salvation. What happened? Well, this letter needs to be read. It needs to be heard. So they were sent off. They brought it to Antioch. They gathered the multitude together. Everybody needs to hear this. They delivered the letter. And when it was read, they rejoiced over its encouragement. A truth, when heard by the Christian or those who are seeking truth, brings that, does it not? It brings a joy to be able to hear the truth. It would have settled their souls. The words that had gone out before unsettled them and troubled them. And false teaching unsettles and it troubles. But this brought encouragement. The truth brought encouragement. And so they stayed there. They exhorted with many words, strengthened them. Silas remained behind. And Judas went back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. And there were others teaching and preaching there besides them. Verse 35. We mentioned already, but the church in Antioch then is quite an example to us. We think about the church in Jerusalem and what we know about it from Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and what an example they are of their generosity and all this. But Antioch is another beautiful example of a church that's very active, and they're sending out preachers. And now when Barnabas and Paul are back here, it says they're preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So there were they're growing teachers in Antioch. So it's a very active church. Does anyone have any thoughts on or comments or questions on what we've read so far? So the rest of the chapter is Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Sometimes Saul still pops up. But Paul and Barnabas deciding, Paul says to Barnabas, let us go back and see how these churches are doing. We see Paul's continual concern not to just preach the gospel, but he's concerned about them continuing in the faith and growing. And so here it is, 4 or 5 years after they had started that first journey, he's back and they're in Antioch, and he wants to go back and see how they're doing to help them. And as you know here, then in verse 37, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And we find out in chapter 16, they went through cities delivering the decrees. That's this letter, I believe, in chapter 15. The decrees to be kept, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So this sharp contention, and Paul later speaks highly of Barnabas, so it isn't something that seems to have divided them. Would you say spiritually they had a very strong difference in judgment about what to do at this point? And God's word went in two places now. So there's some good that came of that. We don't know why. We mentioned back when we got there, we don't know why John Mark left when he reached Pamphylia. There's all kinds of theories and speculations out there, but one's as good as another, in my opinion. But he went back when they sailed from Cyprus to Pamphylia, and it was at that point that he went back to Jerusalem and left them. Does anyone have any thoughts or anything really related or unrelated?
It seems, I don't know what to say. It just seems like there's something here regarding the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas and how it carried out, and that, you know, we might think, put ourselves in that situation, and it seems that we might be bitter towards someone because of whatever, but that in itself can keep one from proclaiming the truth.
Yes.
But it didn't seem to do that here. I mean, they had the disagreement based on judgment or whatever it is. We don't
yes.
know. Well, all we know is what is here, but they carried on in proclaiming the word, that that's what needed to be done.
Yes.
And they didn't let that disagreement stop them from...
Yep, that's a good point. Yeah, they did. There's no evidence of bitterness from this division that occurred over, appears to me, a matter of judgment. There's nothing here that says, well, I'm not in fellowship with you anymore because we don't judge the same about where we ought to go on our next journey. And then Paul, when he's in prison, and some of the last things he says and writes is, bring Mark, get Mark. This is John Mark. Get John Mark and bring him to me, for he is useful to me for ministry. So even though back here he didn't want to take John Mark on this journey, you can see when he's in prison in Rome and toward the end of his life, he says, bring Mark, I need him. Any thoughts? Any other thoughts on this? Yes?
It's just nice to see how they didn't just bring him the word and then leave him alone.
Yeah.
Let him do whatever. They come back and they check on him to make sure that they haven't fallen into a bad habit or something.
Yes.
And to continue to work with them so they can continue to grow.
Because when one becomes a Christian, it's just the beginning, isn't it?
Yes.
It's just the beginning. And we so often, I brought this up, but I it's really stood out to me in this time through the study, is Matthew 28:18, go into all the world, or Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But in Matthew 28:20, he follows it up by saying, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And that's the part that just keeps on going and keeps continuing. And there's nothing on our part to be ashamed about that. That's what we need. We just need that. We need reminding. We need teaching. We need more teaching. We all just need that. So this man Silas is understood to be Silvanus. And as I understand it, Silvanus is his Roman name. And so when you get to some of these other places, like when Paul is writing to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, he talks about Silvanus and Timothy being with him. And Thessalonians is one of the earlier letters that he wrote. But he's got Silas or Silvanus and Timothy with him, and then writing to those in Thessalonica. 2 Corinthians 1:19, he's mentioned again. So, and of course, you know how he and Paul were singing at midnight in a prison in Philippi. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, a companion or a close one to Peter also. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So, by Silvanus, I don't know if that means he's with Peter at this time when Peter's writing this letter. So we read about him. I want us to go back through and think through some of the arguments here that are made in chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a very important, as every chapter, but it's a very important chapter in the book of Acts, because inspired men are teaching the uninspired how to determine the truth of a matter. And they use what we often refer to as commands or statements, examples, approved examples of God, and necessary inferences. And they help the church to understand the truth on circumcision and whether it's binding on the Gentiles. They help them to understand that by appealing to inspired statements, by appealing to examples approved of God, and necessarily implying truths that they expected the church in Jerusalem to pick up and understand and then come to the truth. Not one person in this statement, in this argument that we read in this meeting, came out and said, the Bible says, the scriptures say, let me work a miracle and show you that what I'm going to tell you right now is true, and that is that God does not bind circumcision on the Gentiles. Now, that's the truth of it, and I'm going to show you by a miracle or a sign that that's true. None of that was done here. They appealed to things that had already happened. There's nothing new going on in Acts 15. There's no new sign. There's no miracle. There's really no new teaching. There is an appeal to things that have already happened and have already been written. How does that connect to us? Here we are today. We're not going to get a sign or a miracle today. All we have is what? What has already happened and what has already been written. And in the same manner as they, then we can understand the truth of a matter. And we can do it by the same methods they did, which is to look at what God approved of in the past by looking at what it necessarily implies that we should necessarily infer, and what direct statements or commands said of God in the Scriptures. So I want us to step back and think about what Peter has been through already. So it's been a number of years since he preached to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household in chapter 10. I believe we put that, did we put that around 40 AD? Maybe this is about 50. And maybe it's been 10 years back. So, first of all, think about the apostles, including Peter, were commissioned by Jesus to preach to all nations. How many nations does that exclude? Zero. Excludes zero nations. It includes all nations, including Gentiles. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Make disciples of all nations. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Peter preached that the gospel was for all nations. He had already preached that in about 30 AD in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. And he said, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. The ones afar off are the Gentiles. Peter's already preached that the gospel is for Gentiles. He's been commissioned to preach it to the Gentiles by Jesus. However, when we came to chapter 10, Luke tells us that Peter didn't just automatically know that. But there were four supernatural events that involved Peter, or helped Peter to conclude back there in chapter 10 that the Gentiles should receive the gospel. You recall that Peter had a vision while he was up on the rooftop around the noon hour, I think it was, when Peter came down from there, and it was about the sheep falling and there being all these different animals, including unclean ones, and the voice spoke and said, kill and eat. Oh no, I've never eaten anything unclean. Verse 17, that's all over. And Peter still wonders. He said, the scripture says in chapter 10 and verse 17, says, Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. He doesn't know what it meant. He's wondering what it meant. However, they it's he comes down. Peter wondered, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And what happens then? Well, the Spirit said to Peter, verse 10, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." The sheet incident, the vision, was supernatural. This is another supernatural event. The Spirit is speaking to Peter and telling him, you need to go with them and don't doubt anything. Then the men who had been sent to Peter tell him, what's up with this? Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you, Peter, to his house and to hear words from you. So here's the story from these men who had been sent by Cornelius, telling about a supernatural event that Cornelius had. And that was where the angel said to go and send for these men and hear words. Send for Peter. So Peter's hearing this from these men that were sent. And then Cornelius also, when Peter arrives there, Cornelius tells the story. He says, 4 days ago, verse 30, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. And then send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all here present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. Here's another supernatural event Peter is now made familiar with. And then we have that the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and on all those who heard the word. Verse 44, this is a supernatural event. And so what we're seeing is that Luke has recorded for us four events that occurred that help Peter to know what back then. They help him to conclude something. These events necessarily imply to Peter what he must necessarily infer, that what? Preach the gospel to these people, and not just preach to them, but he asks to those others there in verse 47, can anyone else, there's six Jewish brethren there with him, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? And so here, Peter has concluded, those who are with him have concluded the same thing. They've concluded the same thing. They have necessarily inferred what God has necessarily implied. Yeah, I know he spoke it in Matthew 28, go into all the world, but they have now understood through these events. There is no other conclusion that they could reach but that the gospel should be preached and that these should be baptized. They have a right, and God wants them to be saved too. Chris?
Another way of saying that is what the Pope of the Miracle did is to confirm,
yes,
the word, and that's what this is doing. You've already said it another, yep, way about concluding, but it's confirming the whole all nations. You know, that,
yes,
that he spoke of in Matthew 28.
Yep. Yep. It's confirming, and it's helping, you know, it's helping Peter to see what he didn't understand yet. Not knocking Peter or anything, but they didn't understand that yet. And he now does understand. And so Peter's conclusion after the first three events is stated in verse 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, and he knows he's with Gentiles, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Peter knows this now. and he knows it. What I'm saying is, I believe he knows it by necessary inference. What these events are necessarily implying to Peter. And so Peter preached the gospel to him. This was an example of necessary inference. And then Peter, we've already mentioned that Peter and his six Jewish brethren's conclusion in verses 47 and 48 is that since the Holy Spirit, they've received the Holy Spirit in the same manner as the apostles did in Acts 2, that is, directly from heaven, then their conclusion is the Gentiles should be baptized. This, again, is a necessary inference that they made based upon indisputable information from God. And then Peter goes to Jerusalem in chapter 11. Peter came up to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Well, he did a lot more than that. And he taught the gospel to them, and they were saved. And the conclusion, when Peter tells them about the Holy Spirit falling upon them, that and that they spoken, fell on them as on us in the beginning, then they too reach the necessary inference that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Verse 18. So these people Peter's talking to in chapter 11 in Jerusalem reach the right conclusion. Now, then, we're at Peter's speech some years later in Jerusalem. And Peter is recounting to them the same information, but the key is the Holy Spirit, the one that he presents to them is the Holy Spirit falling upon them as upon us in the beginning. Peter says, "I preach the gospel to the Gentiles," referring, of course, to Cornelius. It's not because God directly told him to preach the gospel to him, did he? He did not say, "Go to Cornelius' house and preach the gospel." Even when the Spirit spoke to Peter, said, "Go with him, nothing doubting." And when all this came together, Peter said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God's no respecter of person, shows no partiality." And then he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. God did choose him to do this. Peter didn't circumcise them. Now, he doesn't even say that in Acts 15. But is that not implied? That's what they're discussing here. God acknowledged or bore witness to them by, and that's this idea of confirming, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us apostles. This meant then, as he states here, God and made no distinction, verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Here's what this would come down to. Peter necessarily implies, so that the church will necessarily infer. We talk about necessary inference and necessary implication. I believe the main thing to think about is it's a difference in who's speaking and who's hearing. When you listen to something and you come to a necessary conclusion, you are necessarily inferring something that the speaker necessarily implied. That's just the difference of using those two words. The speaker implies something, and then we as a listener are supposed to infer it. So Peter necessarily implied, in order for the church to necessarily infer this, and that is that Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles without binding circumcision, and God put his stamp of approval on this through the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, circumcision is not required for salvation. Peter did not say that. But that is the necessary inference they are to reach, the church is. Peter knew it, but he wants them to necessarily infer that. And besides that, it would be making trial of God. He goes on to bind on the Gentiles the law of Moses, which no Jew was able to bear. Therefore, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, that is, without circumcision. And I think that's really important to notice the way he said that. He didn't say they'll be saved like us. He said we will be saved. We Jews will be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. And that's apart from the law of Moses. They didn't have it It's apart from the law of Moses and apart from circumcision. So Peter's speech is an argument based on necessary implication. And the church was to necessarily infer what Peter necessarily implied. By necessary implication of supernatural events, Peter was led to preach to the Gentiles. By necessary implication, the Jews in Jerusalem, to whom Peter relayed the events of chapter 10, he related to them in chapter 11, they were led to conclude that salvation has come to the Gentiles. And by necessary implication, the church in Jerusalem was led by Peter to conclude that Gentiles are saved without circumcision. I believe we'll stop at this point and pick up Paul's argument in the next verses. But does anyone have any thoughts on these things? John?
I wish I had the scriptures to back up what I was saying, but it seems like the Jews would have already had some kind of inclination on accepting Gentiles into their... Because in the past, they had certain things they'd have to do. A Gentile would be accepted into the Jews.
As a proselyte, yeah. They could be proselytized, and they had to be circumcised.
Right.
Yeah.
Things in time.
Yes.
Things also.
And yeah.
It would already be kind of accustomed to accept that.
Well, to me, it's interesting that here in chapter 15, he's dealing with it with the church in Jerusalem. Well, he's showing it to the church in Jerusalem but he's already talked to people in Jerusalem years before in chapter 11. There can be different people there and new people and all of that. And chapter 10 and 11 was the beginning of the gospel going to the Gentiles. But now it's really spreading. Maybe that causes some doubt in people's mind. I don't know. Does anyone have any thoughts, comments, or questions? I want to finish this next week, this chapter on these arguments, and then I want to make one application. What I thought about is talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, I know we could spend weeks on it, but I want us then to take one thing that we do every first day of the week, and we better be doing it by the Lord's authority, but we'll see that we can use these same arguments and this same approach. We use this same approach that the apostles and the inspired men like James taught the church then. They're teaching us too how to get to the truth, how to harmonize truth, how to conclude based on necessary inferences. And then examples and direct statements. Chris?
I think another thing is it's important to notice Peter's his submission to God's will. I mean, that was going against everything that he had believed.
Yes.
Yeah, and obviously, these are supernatural events, but he still submitted to the will of God, and that he knew that okay, this is what I need to be doing, you know. And we might say, well, he was an apostle, he was a miracle. He still submitted to God's will.
And when the Spirit spoke to him, he went.
Yeah.
And this makes me think of the class Wednesday night, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, performing these miracles, and people say no to that. Maybe we can start to understand a little bit when something so supernatural, undeniable, and you deny it, then that's, we don't want to be there. So yeah, Peter is a beautiful example to us of obedience here. Any other thoughts?